He who comes from above is above all. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Brother in Christ Josh Peglow fills in at the pulpit and reminds us that Christ must remain preeminent in our lives. He must increase, but we must decrease. We all struggle with the inclination to exalt ourselves, but as believers, we must be willing to see ourselves abased to see Christ glorified. Welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, August 16th, 2020. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Josh Peglow with his message entitled, Giving Christ His Due.
Good morning. No doubt you've heard the name of George Whitefield. George Whitefield was a traveling evangelist in the 18th century. He traveled hundreds of thousands of miles on horseback, carrying only his Bible and the treasury of scripture knowledge. He preached 18,000 sermons. It's estimated that 10 million people heard his preaching. As is often the case with prominent pastors, prominent theologians, he began to draw detractors to himself wherever he went. One of them, in fact, Charles Wesley, the man that wrote the first hymn that we sang, they were close friends. They met in the Holy Club at Oxford. It wasn't a malicious thing, but they had a strong doctrinal disagreement. But there were many that really were on the attack against Whitefield everywhere he went. They dogged his steps. And he constantly had to confront this issue every time he would get ready to preach. But he said this, and I think that this is something that we should all pay attention to. He said, "Let the name of Whitefield perish, but Christ be glorified. Let my name die everywhere. Let even my friends forget me, if by that means the cause of the blessed Jesus may be promoted." But what is Calvin or what is Luther? Let us look above names and parties. Let Jesus be our all in all, so that he is preached. I care not who is uppermost. I know my place, even to be the servant of all. I'm content to wait till the judgment day for the clearing up of my reputation. And after I'm dead, I desire no other epitaph than this: "Here lies G.W. What sort of man he was, the great day will discover." That kind of humility should characterize all who know Christ. But it isn't easy, is it? It isn't natural for us to forgo praise, acclaim, adoration, all things which belong to Christ. But many times in our lives, there's a conflict between self and Christ. Many times we're forced to decide whether we will honor Christ or ourselves, honoring Christ when being tempted to honor ourselves. The title of this sermon is Giving Christ His Due. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 3. It's possible that 3 John is the most well-known chapter in the Bible. Certainly verse 16 is familiar to us. In the first half of the chapter, you have Jesus and his disciples. They're in Jerusalem for the Passover. A Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, he comes to Jesus during the night for fear of his contemporaries, inquiring who Jesus is. He sees the works of Christ, and he knows that he's obviously from God, and he wants to know more. Jesus' response to him is this incredible sermon on what it means to be born again. He makes clear that being born again is an act of the Holy Spirit, which causes the condemned sinner to believe in Christ's message about who he is and what he will do to save him. We can consider that that redemptive backdrop is the backdrop for our passage this morning, which will be the last part of the chapter from verses 26 to 36. Let's pick it up, though, in verse 22. "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was baptizing, then there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Anon, near Salim, because there was much water there, And people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with the Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, who stands and hears him. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." In verse 22, the setting is changed. No longer is Christ in the crowded streets of Jerusalem during the Passover with the enormous crowd that it brought to the city. He's retired now with his disciples to the Judean countryside, and he's ministering there. So many people are coming to Jesus that it's creating a pressure cooker situation with the Pharisees. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 explains that the Lord was aware that his baptisms were creating such a stir with the Pharisees that eventually he had to leave the area altogether. Unfortunately, it was not just the Pharisees that took umbrage with the success of Christ's ministry there. John the Baptist is nearby also performing baptisms, and it isn't long before jealousy begins to settle in the hearts of his disciples. First, they get into a debate about purification with a Jew in verse 25. It's more obvious in the original, but basically they threw the first punch. They have their leader's zeal, but they lack his humility. Something in that debate caused them to begin to feel jealousy. Perhaps the debate had something to do with the ceremonial washings that the Jews absolutely obsessed over. They added it to God's law. Maybe they tried to show that repentance and faith leading to baptism is what God desires. We could see a scenario where this Jew could have responded, "I don't know who to listen to about baptism. It used to be that your master was where everyone went to get baptized, but now everybody goes to Jesus." We're not exactly sure what elicited this jealousy, but it's ruling John's disciples. Look with me at verse 26. "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him.'" Can you hear the desperation in their voice? "He who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, all are coming to him." "Pay attention, Master. Don't you see what's happening?" This is a real temptation for John as well. This is a man who was set out from his mother's womb to be a firebrand. He has taken it on the chin for Jesus Christ through his whole life, and many a man would have felt jealousy here. Couldn't he at least baptize somewhere else? Couldn't he leave the baptisms to me? John could have even withdrawn to a different area to baptize so he wouldn't have the competition. But that isn't the type of man that John is. He will be our example this morning in how to glorify Christ and deny self. The title of the message this morning is Giving Christ His Due. Before getting into the passage, I want to briefly paint a picture in our minds of who John the Baptist is. Who is this man? To understand the man, we don't need to go any further than listening to what Jesus himself said about him. If you recall, John the Baptist's disciples came to Christ to inquire further about who he is in Matthew 11. After the disciples leave, Jesus just basically reads John's resume to those around him. There's not a man alive today, or any other time, that can claim the spiritual resume that our Lord attributes to John. It begins in verse 7 of Matthew 11. The Lord begins with some rhetorical questions. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? People traveled mostly by foot into the wilderness to hear this man preach. John 3:5 even says that then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. He didn't come knocking on their door or preaching on the corner. He was out in the wilderness and they flocked to him in droves. This man was a cultural phenomenon. Jesus continues, a reed shaken by the wind. Christ is referring to the grass that grew along the bank of the Jordan River. It could be seen swaying in the great shimmering waves. Jesus is saying that John is no spineless preacher that just bends in half at the first sign of opposition. He has a divine appointment to proclaim Christ, and he thunders the message of God. Christ continues in Matthew 11:8. But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Soft can even mean effeminate here, as it does in 1 Corinthians 6:9. In this case, the idea is basically fine clothing. John was not dressed to the nines. The crowds that came to see John, they weren't coming to see a slick preacher. He wore camel's hair clothing, the clothing of the poor. Notice, too, that Jesus includes that people who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. At the time that Jesus said this, John was already in prison. He had been imprisoned by Herod's wife. Christ is saying, fine clothing is the garb of those who put John in prison. In verses 9 through 10, but what did you go out to see, a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. No, John didn't have the flash and pizzazz of many a modern preacher, but he had a calling from God and a divine message. Christ says that he wasn't just a prophet, though. John the Baptist was both a prophet and the subject of prophecy. He prophesied, but he himself was also the fulfillment of prophecy. For those listening to Christ that are skeptical that this desert preacher is anything special, Jesus makes this profound statement, verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. It's hard to imagine a greater commendation than this. It couldn't come from a better source, and it couldn't be more complimentary. Jesus just said that there is not a man alive who is as great as John the Baptist. Church history is absolutely stacked up with examples of men with great followings that begin to confuse God's blessing with their own greatness. Before long, the whole thing is a work of the flesh, and it just becomes a circus. John could have leveraged his following to enrich himself or to gain political clout. But Jesus is saying that this man, now unjustly imprisoned, was a man of unwavering courage to proclaim Christ. Although our ministry and our circumstances look much different than his, I want to say to you this morning that we are confronted every day with the temptation to give glory to ourselves instead of Christ. How are we to respond? What are we to do when faced with the temptation to allow self to come before Christ? How can we look to God for strength to magnify Christ and not ourselves? We're very blessed to have an example before us of the kind of unwavering vision for God's glory that transcends prideful temptation. John's example can guide us this morning. His response begins in verse 27. John chapter 3, verse 27. This is the final sermon of John the Baptist. Soon he will be arrested for telling the truth, and his head will be cut off and given as a party favor. The beauty and perfection of this sermon is a testament to the working of God through John. I recently read an article, it was a few years old, but I just saw it myself recently. Basically, they asked several prominent theologians, conservative, Bible-believing men, who name some sermons that you think we should read. Name some sermons in history that are really just solid, excellent sermons that everybody should know. And they went through maybe 10 different men, and R.C. Sproul, he said, this part of Luther's last sermon. And I was kind of surprised that he said that, and I know the reason is because Luther's last sermon was excellent until the end. He had an appendix, which was basically just a hate-filled racist diatribe against the Jews. I love Luther. I read Luther a lot. I enjoy reading his biographies, but you know, we need to be honest about people that we love in history, and we need to be able to say he failed. He failed God in his last sermon. How tragic that this man who the Lord used so mightily would fail to honor him in his last sermon. And as we'll see, that is not the case with John. We must take note of John's example. He's faced with this temptation to exalt himself instead of Jesus. First, in verses 27 through 30, he places his own gifts and ministry in the proper context of God's working within him. John knows that anything that he has done to advance God's glory has been God working in him. John knows his place in God's plan. Yes, he has a special ministry. Yes, God has allowed him to herald the coming king. But he knows that he is nothing at all. John's greatness is his humility. He knows that Christ is to receive the glory, even if he must fade into the shadows. This is the attitude that you and I need to have this morning. Are you willing to sacrifice your own exaltation to see Christ glorified? Are we willing to throw away anything that gets in the way of Christ being exalted in our lives? So first, John will evaluate his own ministry properly. Next, he does what we all must do when faced with the temptation to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. That is to look upon the blessed glory of Jesus. At times, it's like we're wearing sunglasses at night. We've been redeemed and our minds are being renewed so that we can see more of Christ every day. But too often, we're fumbling around. We so often allow the distractions of this world to blind us to the glory of Christ. John didn't have that problem. I mean, here is a man who leaped in his mother's womb. When Elizabeth drew near to Mary, he knew that he was close to the Messiah, and in the womb he leapt. Here's a man who was named by an angel. His parents received his charge before he was even born. Paul could say, set apart from my mother's womb. John could say, set apart in my mother's womb. That's where it began. There was never a day that he was not aiming at the goal of lifting up Christ. But John was still a man. Like each of us, he was born with a sin nature. The temptation to pride was as real for him as it is for each of us. Let's see then how he responds. Verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Point one in John's sermon is anthropological. John is going to take stock of where he stands before God. Notice that a man can receive nothing. He's drawing a general application that applies to all of us here. See, every person who is rightly related to God understands two things: his sinful need and Christ's gracious provision. You could say that is the outline of John's whole life. Is this your attitude? Do you have an all-controlling, singular focus on Christ's glory that operates based on your need and his provision? When your contribution goes unnoticed, do you feel that pang of pride? When your spouse or your employer or your parents don't appreciate what you've done, do you begin to feel jealous for your own honor? Are we not sometimes tempted to think, God has enabled me, but I certainly have labored myself? John doesn't say a man has very little unless it comes from heaven. He says nothing. There's no cause for pride when you haven't done anything. John has never claimed to be some oracle speaking from God. His entire life's work is to point away from himself to Jesus. John's sermon continues in verse 28. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. You can almost feel some exasperation in John's response. You're worried that Jesus is going to get more followers than me? What do you think we've been doing? That's the whole point. Haven't I told you from the beginning that I'm not the Christ? I'm the forerunner. I go ahead and blaze a trail for him. I said I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. By the way, that was the job of a slave. When a person would return home or a visitor would come into your home, immediately they would sit down. They've been walking the dusty streets, and a slave would come up and remove the sandal and wash the feet. John is saying, I'm not worthy to be a slave of Christ. That's true of me, and that's true of you too. We're not worthy to be slaves, but yet we've been called to be ambassadors for Christ. John knows that although he's personally unworthy, by God's grace, he has been allowed an all-important role. We can't miss that this is our role too. He reiterates what this is with an illustration in verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. In ancient Israel, the best man had a more important role than is common in American weddings. It was his role not just to support the groom, but actually to deliver the bride to her groom. By using this illustration, John is reminding his disciples that he's only the friend of the groom. His role is to bring Christ's bride to her groom. How distorted and strange would a wedding be that was all about the groom, all about the best man? Imagine coming into a foyer of a wedding service, and you go into the foyer, and there's a picture wall, and it's all just pictures of the best man. John here is saying to his disciples that that's what you're trying to do. The Lord of glory is taking his bride to himself, and John has the special honor of bringing the repentant to their Lord. Consider, too, that this is no burdensome task for John. He says that he rejoices just to hear Christ's voice. This is not onerous for him. He's thankful just to be present at the wedding. Can you see the humility that John is exemplifying this morning? Like Mary, who was content just to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen, John is saying, I'm excited just to hear his voice. My joy is full. John literally cannot get any more gratified just to be a part of God's redemptive plan. If we have this attitude, what wonderful things might the Lord do through us? If we wake up just thankful to be saved and in our right minds, willing to give up everything to see Christ honored. What if everyone in this room began tomorrow rejoicing to hear Christ's voice in his word and overcome with the burden to bring people to him? Is that your joy? To hear from your Savior and to bring people to him? Or are you getting in the way? Is your own self-importance a roadblock to Christ receiving the glory in your life? Are you too proud to be as John, who disclaimed all rights and privileges for the sake of Christ? Do you spend more time on your hobbies than you do on your sanctification? Do you choose the path of least resistance instead of the path of obedience? For our exemplar this morning, preferring Christ over self was no difficult problem. This was not some riddle that needed to be solved. It's simple, really. It's only a matter of knowing one's place and knowing Christ's place. In verse 30, John is going to summarize his relationship with Jesus. From a human perspective, this was his younger cousin. But do you remember what he said in John chapter 1, verse 15? This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. John was born 6 months before Jesus, yet he is claiming that Christ is of higher rank since he existed before. This is one of the most obvious claims of the deity of Christ in all of the New Testament. In ancient Eastern culture, being born first had a tremendous amount of significance. But John is saying that all that means nothing, because Jesus is the God-man and he must be honored. In verse 30, John is going to sum up where he stands in comparison to Jesus. His foolish disciples have tempted him to be envious of Jesus and to try to build a wall around his ministry, but John will have none of it. Look at his summary statement in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. I love how Leon Morris summarizes these words of John. I think I'd have to say that my favorite book that I own is probably Leon Morris's commentary on John. One of those few commentaries that goes very deep, but it's also devotional and turns your heart to the Lord. Listen to how he commemorates John's words. Quote, "The last words of John to be recorded in this gospel form surely one of the greatest utterances to ever fall from human lips. It's not particularly easy in this world to gather followers about one for a serious purpose. But when they are gathered, it is infinitely harder to detach them and firmly insist that they go after another. It's the measure of John's greatness that he does just that. Unquote. I want you to notice something else here. Verse 30 really functions as a hinge. It is the transition in John's sermon from clarifying his own role to Christ's. Everything that has preceded could be summed up in, I must decrease. Everything that follows is an expansion of, he must increase. For us to give Christ his due, it's necessary to see two things rightly, who we are and who Christ is. Christianity isn't just about wailing and self-hatred. It's about saying, I can do nothing on my own. I'm not worthy of praise, but look over here at this one. This Jesus of Nazareth deserves all the worship, all the glory, all the adoration that I can possibly bring to him. As the sermon continues, John is going to show us why Jesus must increase. If you're taking notes this morning, there are four reasons John outlines that Jesus must be exalted. Number one, the creator-creature distinction in verse 31. The second reason that Jesus must be exalted, his message is from God and in the power of the Holy Spirit, verses 32 through 34. God the Father honors him, verse 35. And finally, Christ himself is the object of faith and the hinge of men's destiny, verse 36. So remember, we've seen first of all that John has evaluated his own place in God's redemptive plan. Now he's going to highlight four reasons that not he but Christ must be honored. First off, the creator-creature distinction. Look with me please at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. The first reason that we must exalt Christ is that he comes from above. Unlike man who is an earth dweller and is from the dust, Jesus comes from heaven. He is God, very God. Christ had to condescend in ways that we could never grasp to take on human flesh. By contrast, John's reference to the one from the earth is a description of himself. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. There is a rebuke here of his disciples. In effect, he's saying, I'm like you. I'm just a man. Don't give me the glory. Give it to Christ. My origin is earthly. His is heavenly. It's almost like John is saying, if it looks like a duck, swims like a duck, and quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck. If it's on the earth, came from the earth, and speaks from the earth, it belongs to the earth. Don't confuse the thing created with the one who created him. As G. Campbell Morgan said about this passage, John the Evangelist was thus showing the difference between the voice and the word, the friend of the bridegroom and the bridegroom himself, pointing out the infinite distance between John and Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. In verses 32 through 34, the Baptist moves from the position of Christ to his message. He has explained that Jesus is the heaven-sent one, and now he will show that he is sent from heaven with a message. It's a message that's heaven-sent. He comes with the message of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Stop right there. Do you need any more reason to glorify Christ than that? He is the Word of God, the divine message brought to mankind. Let's read. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Notice first of all that our Lord brought a message which he both saw and heard. This is not mere speculation. He, as the second person of the Trinity, was in heaven, witnessing, hearing, and participating in the redemption plan. But we also find that Christ's message is an unpopular one. Men are absolutely preoccupied with pride and pleasure. A message which says, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me will never draw a crowd. John explains that Jesus is acting in the authority of the Father and with the divine mandate. But it doesn't tickle men's ears. It doesn't pluck at their heartstrings or fit their self-determined notions. Will you be one of those who rejects the only saving message? Will you continue to float along with the current of the age, like a piece of driftwood carried by a raging river over the waterfall and into a Christless eternity? But praise God, there are some who will believe. Verse 33 says that some do receive his testimony. He is making the argument that Jesus brings the divine message. Even John's role is subordinate here because his message was simply to point to the Word. The Word is the only one that is the incarnation of that message. Don't miss how John describes those who have come to believe this message. He says, they have set their seal to something. The seal was used in ancient times to pledge one's word to something. To put your seal on a scroll was to say, I affirm this as accurate and trustworthy. To affirm God's message is to affirm that God himself is true. If you're under the hearing of this message this morning and you deny the existence of God, then God says you are not wise. You are a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14:1. Perhaps you think of yourself as an enlightenment thinker. Just the facts. Well, that's great if you have the ability to evaluate the facts. But if your mind is tainted by sin and rebellion against God, then you don't even know what facts are. Romans 8:7 says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. God is true. He is the source of all truth. Anything which contradicts him necessarily is a lie and a fraud. John is saying that when a person comes to Christ for salvation, when they accept his message, they are for the first time in their lives affirming what is true. Men invent all sorts of sophisticated reasons for not believing in Christ, don't they? But John is saying when the dust settles, it will be shown that it's because they wanted to believe a lie. I hope that someone here today that may not know Christ will begin to realize that no matter how confident they may be, they are living a fraud's life. You're living in God's world, breathing God's air, and congratulating yourself on not believing in God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We need to recognize something else about Christ's message. He is worthy to be exalted because he brings a message that is in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a Trinitarian message. Do you see it there in verse 34? For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus is not a rogue agent. He speaks the word of God. He's never off message because he speaks the message and the plan of redemption that the members of the Trinity held in concord. One interpretive question that we have to solve is, who is this he that gives the Spirit without measure? In other words, is it God the Father or God the Son? If it's the Father, then the passage is basically saying that God the Father has given the Holy Spirit to Jesus without measure. If the verse is talking about Christ giving the Holy Spirit, then it must be talking about giving Christ to us, his followers. There's some debate here, but I take the position that the verse is saying that he whom God has sent, Jesus, speaks the words of God because God has given him the Spirit without measure. In other words, Christ speaks with the unfettered power of the Holy Spirit. Christ is to be exalted because there is no limit to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on his ministry. I believe this interpretation makes the most natural sense in the passage, and it also fits with what we know of God giving the Holy Spirit to his people. Remember that Elijah asked Elijah for a double portion of the Spirit. Believers can't claim to have the Spirit without measure, yet Christ can. We are urged in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus was operating in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that power did not have limits or boundaries. Christ deserves to be exalted because he has the divine message, and he brings it forth in the limitless power of the Spirit. The third reason that we should rejoice to honor Christ is because God the Father honors him. Verse 35, please. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Again, do we need any more reason to deny ourselves than this? Could there be any greater motivation to honor Jesus Christ in our lives and to put aside our sinful pride than this? The Father loves the Son and has given him all things. All ownership, all judgment, all rule, all authority, all power. It's all Christ's. Fall on your knees this morning and glorify our great God, Jesus Christ. The opening verses of Hebrews puts it this way. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. What a slight. What a horrible treason it is when men choose to honor themselves when God the Father loves the Son and gives him all things. John makes one final point about Christ. We get one last Christological gem to consider. The final verse of the chapter, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Jesus himself is the one and only object of faith, and your eternal destiny will be decided by whether or not you will place your faith in him. John is true to form here. Remember, he's not some limp blade of grass swaying in the wind. He refuses to shrink back from bringing the gospel message to bear, including the concept of judgment, even to his own disciples. Hopefully by now his disciples are feeling extreme conviction. John has reminded them that his role is simply to point to Christ. He's like a road sign, this way to eternal life. He's reminded them that in Christ is the one who is worthy of all our praise. For him, we should be willing to sacrifice everything, to give up our desires and plans, to hate sin, to assign the moments of our lives to his glory, and to lead others to him. He's given you eternal life, so now you give him what remains of your life. Give him every minute. Give him all your affections, your adoration. Give him your energy, and give him your heart. Perhaps, though, you're in this latter group that John describes. Maybe you have not believed and obeyed the Son. Well, then the greatest man that walked the earth besides Christ himself has a message for you as well this morning. You will not see life eternal. Heaven's gate is shut to you. You are on the outside and you are under wrath. God's wrath is not just some foreign theological concept. It is your very possession. It abides on you like a garment. When you wake up in the morning, when you go to sleep at night, your impending judgment accompanies you wherever you go. It's the atmosphere in which you live. John does not say that God's wrath will fall upon you at some later time. He says it is on you even now. God's burning fire of judgment is literally hanging above your head, and you don't know when it will be unleashed. God does know, though. He has appointed your days. You hope you live a long time. Maybe you even think you'll get right with God at some later point in the future. Don't leave here under the wrath of God. You can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ this very moment. The spotless Lamb of God died and was buried and was resurrected. He took the punishment that you deserve if you will only trust in him. The gospel is good news and the alternative is a horror. Why would you delay in coming to Christ? You want to keep your freedom? There's no freedom apart from Christ. That's the freedom of the prison courtyard. You think you have freedom, but you're still within the walls of your own sin. And the haunting reality that someday, maybe very soon, the holy God will call you to account. Look to Christ now. He and He alone is worthy. He is the Creator who comes from above. He has the only message from God that can make you right with God. He came in the full power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Himself is loved by the Father and has been given all things by Him. That includes your judgment if you refuse to come to Him. The very one you spurn will be your judge. Paul said at Mars Hill in Acts 17 and verses 30 and 31, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." No more can you delay. God is calling all people everywhere to repent now. He's fixed the day. As much as you may turn up the TV or double down on your hobbies or immerse yourself in your favorite charity or whatever white noise you may choose to try to drown it out, it is inescapable. There is a clock that is counting down, and you must be made right with God this very moment. John the Baptist is going to give his head in just a few short days. This is his final sermon, his parting words, if you will. John says to you, and God says to you this morning, to place your trust in Christ. If you are a disciple of Christ this morning, then you too have been set apart from your mother's womb. Your ministry that began the day of your conversion. This is a ministry that you were called to before the foundation of the earth was laid. Geologists and other scientists, they spend countless hours trying to piece together earth's earliest history. But we have a written account of what happened before that. A day in God's creation, just admiring His power, is a well-spent day. But how amazing that before God set out to make this amazing world, He set you aside for His purposes. You've been called to honor Christ. Let Christ's honor be our theme from sunup to sunset every day of our lives. Let the message of Christ be our message. As the great Princeton theologian A.A. Hodge said, he was on his deathbed, nearing his final breath, and he said, "All my theology is reduced to this narrow compass. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." By the mercies of God, that needs to be the summary of our life's work as well. To see Christ and His gospel as the banner of our lives, to set aside self that we might humbly seek our Master's honor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give You all the glory this morning. We thank You that You've gathered us together to worship You, Lord. You are worthy. We thank You for Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank You for His death for us. Thank You for His resurrection. We thank You, Lord, for His life of perfect righteousness, and that we stand, Lord, spotless before You. And we want to give You that glory, Lord. We want to see those that we love. We want to see those that we work with, anyone that You bring into our lives, Lord. We want to see them praising Your name as well. You are worthy. So we ask, Lord, that You'd give us an all-consuming zeal for Your glory. Lord, that we would not consider ourselves first, that we would consider Jesus Christ. We thank You and praise You in Your name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabaptistchurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcasts on Apple Podcasts, Stitcher, Google Play, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.